My name is Ben Bailey. We're so glad that you've joined us for our broadcast today.
Let us go forward by going back to the Bible. This sentiment expresses our desire to go back to the Word of God and be what God wants us to be. In an age where progress, in the name of progress, things are being done that are not right with God and not found in Scripture, we need to be a people who are concerned about going back to the Bible as our only guide, our only way of worship, and the only way a person can be saved. We'd like to welcome you to our study today and hope that you'll have your Bible in hand as we search to see what God has to say on the matter of back to the Bible. A passage that illustrates the need to go back to the Bible is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah expresses his desire and hopefully the desire of the people to return to God's way when he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your soul." But notice this, "But they said, we will not walk in it." Jeremiah called for the people to stand in the way, see where the old path is, and go back to it. The people said, "Nope, we're not going back to the old way. We're going to do it our way, a new way." And so often, such is the case today. Instead of being satisfied with simply what the Bible says and with the teaching of God, many want to do newfangled things, bring new ideas in which make them feel good. But the question we must ask is, are they really true to the will of God? There are several passages in Scripture that do call us back to the Bible. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know. I know the way of man. It's not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps." We can't save ourselves. We can't make our own way. In fact, every time we think we've got it figured out, we find ourselves in another world of hurt. Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25 says, "There's a way that seems right. The way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Every time we fail to put our attention on the Scripture, we find ourselves in a state of destruction. Hosea 4, verse 6, the Bible says God's people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, known as the Noble Berean passage, teaches us about going back to the Bible. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the Word with all readiness, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out what they were being taught, whether it was true or not. They went back to the Bible to find out whether Paul's words were true to the Word of God. Paul encouraged Timothy to be a man of the book when he said in 2 Timothy 2:15, "You need to study to show yourself approved unto God." And oh, how I love the passage in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8. Hilkiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Josiah, a very young king, is ruling, and Hilkiah and Shaphan find the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God, and you can almost hear the joy in their voice. "We have found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God." And they bring it back to the king. From the king down, the people changed their ways. They went back to the Bible. Nehemiah 8 is another wonderful passage about going back to the Bible. They find again, or they have the Word of God, all the people stand up, they read the Scriptures to them from morning till evening, and all the people with one voice cry out, "Amen." And so here the people realize the need to go back to the Bible. But for a few moments, let's think about what it really means to go back to the Bible. What areas, especially, do we need to go back to the Bible for? Well, first of all, we need to go back to the Bible for the correct authority in matters of religion. Friends, please understand today that there is only one book that you are going to be judged by. When the book is opened on the judgment day, I'm going to be judged by, you're going to be judged by, the words of God. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me has that which judges him." Well, what is it? Jesus said, "The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." That's all that I'm accountable to. I'm going to be accountable for how I've lived my life and how I've obeyed the Word of God. It's the only authority in matters of religion. Think about Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John have gone up on the Mount with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. He is transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter, because he's scared and really doesn't know what to do, blurts out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the text tells us that before he even got the words out of his mouth, a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, and we're to hear him today." And so we need to be sure that Jesus and the Word of God are the sole authority. Let's go forward by going back to the Bible for our matters of authority. Think about Colossians 3 and verse 17, a paramount passage on authority. Paul said, whatever you do, and then he defined it, in word, what you say, or in deed, in your actions, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of? Well, if a policeman says, stop in the name of the law, you understand that by the authority invested in him through the law, he has the right to tell you to stop. He has that authority. When we do all things in the name of, Acts chapter 4, verse 7, by the authority of Jesus, we're doing it with His stamp of approval. Think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I want you to notice here what Jesus said about His authority. And Jesus, as He's about to be going back to the Father, right before He gives the Great Commission, said, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Friends, the only one who has authority in matters of religion today is Jesus Christ. And anyone who tells you they've got some kind of authority from God is in direct opposition to what Jesus said. Think of the words of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul said that in him and Apollos, certain Christians in Corinth needed to learn not to go beyond what is written. Oh, if there's a statement that would do away with so much false doctrine and confusion and error, it would be the principle of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Think about how many problems we could remedy if we just said, we're not going beyond what the Scripture says. That's a true statement for us, and it expresses the authority of Scripture. Its sentiments are found in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, and Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We're not to add to, nor take away from the Word of God. We're only to do what's in the pages of the Bible. This is why Christians, and especially ministers of the Gospel, are told to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. We're told to preach the Word and the Word only, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And thus the great question for us, found in Jeremiah 37 verse 17, repeated in Romans 4 verse 3, is there any word from the Lord, and what do the Scriptures say? And so let's go forward by going back to the Bible for our authority. We also need to go back to the Bible for worship. There are so many ideas today that are being brought in about worship that you just don't find in Scripture. Let's go back to the Bible to see what God wants us to do concerning worship. Paramount passage, probably a blockbuster passage on worship, is that of John 4 and verse 24. John says, God is a spirit, Jesus did, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I've got to have my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, all my emotion and zeal and love for God involved in it. But the governor of that has to be the truth. Worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, friend, there are people in the Bible who tried to do things just a little differently, and God was not pleased with that. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 is a prime example. Nadab and Abihu will forever be remembered for making minor changes to the law of God and suffering death because of it. Two young priests, and of these priests it is said that they offered a strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just a small thing, you might think. They got the sacrifice and the incense lit. Where did it matter how they got the fire? Well, to God it did, because God had evidently told them exactly how He wanted it done. And so today, we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We're to fall down before Him and pay honor because He is the true God. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to worship Him. Brought Him up on the pinnacle of the temple. All these things that you can see, I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship Me. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4 verse 10? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. God is the only one worthy of our worship, and we've got to worship Him in a way that is acceptable. Friend, have you realized that there's an acceptable way and an unacceptable way to worship God? Turn your attention for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to notice what the Scripture says about acceptable worship. Hebrews 12, verse 28. The Bible says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. from this passage implied is that there is a reverent and acceptable way to worship God, and there's a way that's not acceptable. The only acceptable way to worship God is to worship Him just as He's told us within the pages of the Bible. If what we're doing is not found in Scripture, we've yet to come back to the Bible for worship. And if there are things in here that we're leaving out, then we need to be very, very careful how we worship God. For example, the New Testament is our only guide in worship today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, and Colossians 2, 14 following, each teach that the old law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, has been nailed to the cross. Today, we are under the covenant of Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17. And thus, since we are under the New Testament for our worship, we have to ask ourselves, where do we get the authority for mechanical instruments of music and worship? Now, I understand that under the old law, they had those. But friends, we're not living under the old law. If we're not to go beyond what is written, if we're to stick with the Word and only do what the Scripture says, where between Matthew and Jude do you find the authority for the church? Where in the pages of the New Testament do you find the authority for the church to worship here on earth using instruments? Well, you just don't simply find that. Ephesians 5:19 says we're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And remember, this may seem like a small thing to so many, but so was the lighting of the fire probably to Nadab and Abihu. Another area in which we need to go back to the Bible is for the church. We need to go back to God's Word, the New Testament, to look at what God has to say about the church. There are so many religious groups in the world today, so many denominations by men that have been made. Is that really the will of God? Is that what God wants for His church today? Absolutely not. God never intended for there to be religious division among us. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13 clearly condemns division, denominationalism. Some saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos. Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, friend, division is not something God wants. But to go back to the Bible for the church means that we're going to have to look to God's Word to see what God says about the church. Let's do just that. Turn your attention to Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to notice what Jesus said about the church you read in the Bible of. Look in Matthew 16, verse 18. The context, Jesus has asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the others. Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, He said, I say that you are Peter. And on this rock, on that statement, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, from this passage, there are several things that are worthy of noting. First, Jesus said He would build His church. He did not say He would build John Calvin's church. He did not say He would build Martin Luther's church or John Wesley's church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. It's His. He owns it. You see, my friend, we understand this principle in everyday life. If you work for years paying the note on a home, you're not going to come over and let somebody else put their name on the deed, are you? Somebody asks you, whose home is this? You're going to say, that's my home. Why? I paid the price for it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27 and 28, the Bible says Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. And so the church belongs to Jesus. Let's give Him the honor by letting it wear His name. Churches of Christ, churches of God are names that are found in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Romans chapter 16, and verse 16. But another principle learned from Matthew 16, verse 18, is that the church you read of in Scripture is singular. There is not a multitude of churches. Notice again what Jesus said. Jesus said, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Rock, church, both are singular. God never intended, this is maybe foreign to the mind of many, but friend, God never intended for there to be more than one church. Now, how do we know that? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says that Jesus is head of the church, which is His body. And so the church and the body are used as synonyms, and Jesus is the head of it. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we learn there is one body, one Lord, one faith. Notice that one body. What is the body? If the body is the church, and there's only one body, how many churches are there? Just one church. That's all that God ever intended to establish. He never intended for denominationalism to exist. He never intended for men to call churches after themselves. His Son died for the church. He's the owner of it. Let's give Him the glory by letting it wear His name. In fact, we can understand that the church doesn't have an earthly headquarters. The headquarters of the church, where the head of the church is, are in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. God's Word is already established in heaven. We have no earthly head outside Jesus Christ. If the head of the group you're a part of resides in a place like Rome, or Salt Lake City, Utah, or Springfield, Missouri, friends, that's the wrong place, because the head of the church, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, is currently residing at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. And so we need to go back to the Bible to understand about the church that Jesus built and its importance in this world. We also need to go back to the Bible for morality. Oh, how we live in a wicked world today. Oftentimes it is reminiscent of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the people were living immorally, having immoral relations, doing all kinds of ungodliness and immorality. Let's go back to the Bible to save our country, to bring us back to where we ought to be morally. You know, Christians ought to be the most moral people in all the world. I think of the words of 1 Peter 2 in verse 11. The Bible says we're to abstain from every form of ungodliness or fleshly lust. We're abstained from that. Ephesians 5, verse 18, we're not to be drunken with wine. We're not to give in to immoral living, immoral actions. Think of the words of Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine's a mocker, strong drink's a brawler. Whoever's led astray by it is not wise. What does the Bible say about the morality and the use of alcohol? Christian ought not to be a part of that. Ungodly relations, Christian ought not to have anything to do with that. Hebrews 13, 4, the Bible says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We live in a world where it seems like a second nature for people just to shack up and live together. God says those kind of people, whoremongers and adulterers, that's what the Bible calls it, those kind of people are going to stand before the bar of God and give an account of that. And it ain't going to go good for those people. Well, we live in an immoral world where homosexuality is the new fad. But my friend, the Bible says that's sinful and that's wicked. Romans 1, verses 26 through 29 calls it unnatural, ungodly, against nature, and the Bible says in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verses 12 and 13, that it is an abomination to God, and such people on the old law were put to death for that. So understand that the Bible has a lot to say about morality. Probably one of the most familiar, most telling passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Here's how the Christian ought to be living when he comes out of an immoral world. Notice what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous, and in context we could put immoral there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, notice this, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In that context, people who live those lifestyles, the Scripture says, are not going to make it to heaven. And so let's go back to the Bible so that we can improve the moral standards of the world we live in. We also need to go back to the Bible for the home. There's so much said in Scripture about the home. It started in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve. Adam was made, and there was not a suitable helper made for him. But the Scripture then says that after he named all the animals and nothing was found for Adam, God put Adam into a deep sleep, took a rib from Adam and made woman, and made Eve. And the Bible says that that's when the first home began. Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And the Bible teaches us that Adam knew his wife Eve, and they were in a family relationship as God designed it to be. My friends, let's be honest today. The family's in trouble. There's so many broken homes, so many children who have multiple parents because mom or dad has remarried so many times, so many children who don't really know what true love is in the home and how sad that is. But if we'd only go back to the Bible, we could solve a lot of these problems. God intended the home to be between one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The home is the place where God designed for man and woman to raise a family for the purpose of helping one another and helping children get to heaven. You see, God made Eve for Adam so that she would be a helper for him. Helper for what? To help him get to heaven. That's what marriage in the home is all about. Marriage is for husband and wife to help one another grow spiritually and get to heaven. And the raising of children is so that you can raise them to know the Lord and know the best life and make it to that eternal home. Oh, how more parents need to have the sentiment of Ephesians 6, verse 4 in their child-rearing. Children, parents, obey your children in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's the divine responsibility of parents to bring their children up to know the Lord and the nurture and admonition of who God is. How more husbands and wives could do better in the marriage relationship if they only put the principles of Ephesians 5 to work. Husbands are to love their wives as themselves. The wife is to be submissive to the husband, and we're all to do this as we obey God and as we love the Lord and live according to His will. And so let's go back to the Bible for the home, which is struggling so much in our society today. The next thing we need to go back to the Bible for is to learn about sin and its destructive nature upon mankind. Sin has been the one thing that has plagued man from the Garden of Eden. It's something that all men have to face. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's the hardest life you can ever imagine. Proverbs 13 verse 15 says, it's the way of the transgressor is hard. But friends, we need to learn that sin has never benefited man in one way spiritually. It's something that we all face. Romans 6 23 says, all of us, even the most righteous, have faced sin. It's something that has separated man from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the Scripture says that God's arm's not shortened, that He cannot save. It's not the fact that God can't reach out and help you. His ear's not heavy, that He cannot hear. God doesn't hear man's cry. It's not that He can't hear our cry. What's the problem then? Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God so that He will not hear. I think of the words of Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In fact, look at what Ezekiel said, the Old Testament prophet, concerning the nature of sin in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. God, through Ezekiel, says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Now look at this. The soul who sins shall surely die. Let's go back to the Bible and let's see what God has to say about the horrible and destructive nature of sin, and let's be warned that sin will cost man his eternal reward. If we live and die in a life of sin, there's no way that we can be pleasing to God. But let's also go back to the Bible concerning the matter of salvation. Yes, sin brings sad results, but friends, we need to go back to the Scripture to see what God has to say concerning salvation. Oh, what a wonderful subject salvation is in Scripture. In fact, it's probably the running thread throughout the whole Bible. God working to bring man to the point of salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatest question that's ever been asked deals with salvation. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They've already spoken to Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family have been converted. But now they find themselves in prison. In Acts chapter 16, God opens up the prison doors. A prison guard is there. He starts to take his own life. But before he does so, he asks this question. He says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? From Genesis all the way through Revelation, there is not a more honest question that a person could ask. It references that a man realizes he is lost. Once we realize we are lost, we must go to the right source to learn about salvation. And friends, Jesus is the only way that a man can be saved. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Peter and John said in Acts 4, verse 12, concerning Christ, nor is there any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only avenue for salvation. And friend, if you've never gone back to the Bible for salvation, here's what God says one must do to be saved. First, you've got to be willing to believe that Jesus is God's Son. In John 3 and verse 16, probably one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, the Bible says that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish. He gave His only Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I've got to believe in Jesus, but it can't stop there. Belief is not all that a person has to do to be saved. A person must also repent of his ungodly ways. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says that God once overlooked these times of ignorance, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so I've got to believe in Jesus. I've got to be willing to repent and change my way of thinking and my way of life. Then I also have to confess the name of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33, He said, "If you won't confess Me before men, neither will I confess you before the Father in heaven. But if you will confess Me before men, I'll also confess you before the Father." And also a person must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. I'm reminded of such a clear passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Peter said these words, "Baptism does now also save us. Although it's not something we earn or merit, baptism is something we do because God says so, and it's the point at which a person contacts the soul-saving blood of Jesus." Think about Acts 22:16. Paul had been told, "You go in the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." Here is that must that Paul had to do. Acts 22:16, he is told by Ananias, "Arise, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Have you really obeyed the gospel? Have you gone back to the Bible for salvation? If not, you can do so right now. You can become a New Testament Christian by doing the things that we have spoken of from Scripture today. Friend, it's our fervent prayer and our desire for you that you'll have the attitude of Josiah and of Shaphan and of Hilkiah the scribe, who said, "We have found the book of the law of the Lord," and they amended their ways and went back to the Bible.